Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary Live Cynical Series. And today we have with us Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi, who will be joining us momentarily. And actually, if you see Father joining us, if you can give me a heads up via the chat board, that'd be great. I'm not sure if I know some people are submitting their questions in advance. That's great. I'm not sure if Father can see them until he joins, so you may have to retype them again. I'm not sure. But we'll see. So Lynn says she sees Father. So I'm going to take a look if I can find Father. It's always a challenge for me. I'm not sure why. Where my small mind. I don't see Father yet. But I shall continue to look. I don't see Father. Under Father Joseph, okay. Alphabetically. It doesn't go alphabetically for me. My apologies. Okay, I see Father Joseph. Okay, so I'm going to ask Father to unmute himself. And then I'm going to bring Father up. Hello, Father. I see your screen. Oh, there we go. Now I see you. Hi, Father.
Hello.
Thank you for joining us today. I know you're so, so busy.
Yes.
With everything.
My pleasure.
Father, would you be so kind as to open us with prayer, please?
A prayer, yes. Well, we're in the Advent season, and it's a time for us to reflect upon what Christ underwent in order to set us free from Satan, sin, and all the trappings that follow. With that in mind, let us turn our attention to the infant Jesus and ask him to inspire us in such a way that our every thought, desire, intention, word, and action are centered upon him, enshrined in darkness in the womb of Mary during this period in which he's about to emerge in light from the light that Mary received from him and which engendered within her the divine fruition, the seed that would bear within it the gift of living in the divine will, and that Christ would on earth through the work of redemption inaugurate, and through the sending forth of the Holy Spirit, actualize. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father, for that. It's wonderful. I want to also welcome everyone today. I know we've got some people joining us for the first time. I can only remember a few locations, Texas, Austria, and Japan. I want to welcome you to this, the School of Mary, and with Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi. Father, I thought if we could, and again, I didn't throw this to you in advance, but would you be able to start perhaps the cynical today with, we've been getting a lot of inquiries wanting to know more about your doctoral dissertation, the one that you so eloquently penned, I think it was back in 2012, you completed that? 2012.
Yeah.
Can you just give us a brief, or take as long as you like, a summary of it and how specifically you structured it, and how people can use this to grow deeper into the understanding, theological understanding, grounded in our Catholic faith, using your dissertation as we await the critical edition to come out?
Yeah, well, it's really a condensation of all of Louise's writings in about 400 pages. You know, the dissertation is written in a way where it's systematic and analytical and scientific and theological, all that, but it condenses a lot of the repetitious and a bit cluttered expressions of Louisa in her simple prose, but then systematizes her thought through a process of an analytical and theological explication. Now, it helps us in compartmentalizing the progression of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at work within this human soul, to order within it the same interior structure that was enjoyed by Adam and Eve before sin, and that was enjoyed by Jesus and Mary on earth. And this interior structure is a prioritization of the different virtues and gifts of God and the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son that divinize wounded human nature. And having a view of this compartmentalization of this interior structure enables us to form our intention in such a way that we can see where we are, where we intend to go, and where we are going at the same time. If we don't know this sequence of growth in the divine will, according to the pattern of the Holy Spirit, who actualizes within us this gift, we have no clue where we stand in this gift. So the dissertation serves to remind us, in a way, it's sort of like a gauge to remind us where we are in our journey toward the divine. And the first chapter begins by revealing to us, in an overview, Louisa's entire life, as she articulated it in her memoirs and as other people express it through their testimonies. And that's all reported in the first chapter. Then the second chapter goes into the fiat of creation. And then by doing that, the reader is reminded of what we were before sin, which they never knew experientially. How could they? They never were needed. So we don't know what it was like in Eden. We don't know what it was like in Adam. And therefore the first chapter introduces us to what it was like, what we as humans were before sin. And this is new because no one has ever taught us this except Jesus to Louisa in great detail. So our minds are being opened for the first time in a systematic way. See, Louisa did this, but her volumes were scattered all over the place in terms of the theological systematization. She would talk about Adam and Eve in volume 11, and volume 14, and volume 16, and volume 20, and 24, and 25. All over the place. So I went to all these volumes and extrapolated all the references to Adam and even put them in, not just together, but in sequential order. So it starts with Adam created in God's likeness, his first words, his body glowing, all the animals honoring him, him having mastery over creation. Then it goes to the fall. Okay, then it goes to temptation, the sin, then the fall. Okay. And then that's the first chapter in sequence. It shows what we were and why we are who we are, in the state of exile and sin, with the inclination to sin. So all the references in Louisa's 36 volumes are condensed in reference to Adam and Eve in that volume one. And if I don't quote everything she said about Adam and Eve, I refer to those passages in her volumes. So really it's like a thesaurus in a way of not words, but of themes, of in sequential order, everything Louisa talks about in her 36 volumes. And then chapter two, okay, and at the end of chapter one, after the fall, there is, of course, the promise, Genesis 3:15, that Louisa addresses, or Jesus does with her, that God promised to send a redeemer, and that the woman would be the one to defeat Satan, an inferior creature, much like Michael was at the fall of the angels. Then in chapter two, I progress to redemption, the time in which Louisa lived. And here we are familiar with this chapter. This is not new to us. But what we're not familiar with in redemption, which my thesis reveals, like citing Louisa's writings, is what Jesus experienced during redemption on the inside. This is known as his passion. We always knew for 2,000 years what Jesus suffered with the crowning of thorns, the external sufferings, pains. But we knew little about his interior sorrows. And this is really new. So Louisa, in chapter two, goes into great detail of the hours of the passion and Jesus in the womb of Mary suffering this passion already during Advent for 9 months, and this darkness and this prison he was in, and how he couldn't move and he was weeping and he was feeling abandoned and alone. You know, and we never know this. This is nowhere contained in any literature in Christian theology, East or West, at all. So this is in chapter two, in, again, systematical, theological, scientific, analytical expressions that enable us to see what Jesus went through on the inside so that we could assimilate with him in this way and become other hosts, other Eucharists that endure the passion with him. And this really gives new meaning to the word empathize, or the old English word that's fallen out of use now is archaic word is compassionate. And we don't use that. And to use that is really being like an anachronism. Certain words we don't use, you know, that Shakespeare used, right? So the word now is like empathize or commiserate, right? So that's what the reader is drawn into in chapter two through Louise's writings given by Jesus. And then chapter three brings us into sanctification, where now we see the goal and we see where we're called and what we can be. So chapter one is what we were before sin. Chapter two is what we are now after sin. And chapter one is our biography. Chapter two is what we were before sin. Chapter three is what we are now. And chapter four is what we will be and called to be now in the divine will. And that's on sanctification. And in there, I extrapolate all of the references of Louise on sanctification and the process of God forming and molding and like a potter with clay, designing through grace and gifts another Christ in the soul of this human creature so that it can be his echo, his life repeated on earth, reenacting everything he did through the rounds, through the morning offering, through the actual acts, through the meditation on the passion, through the daily prayers, works, everything the soul does throughout the day, uniting it with all souls of all time. Then chapter five compares the preceding three chapters of theology, creation, redemption, sanctification, with the early ecumenical church council, showing that this is not some flighty theology that fell down from the sky because it was never contained in any Catholic literature before or Orthodox literature. So then how can we say it's authentic if it's not in the church's literature? This is what chapter five serves to prove, scientifically, theologically demonstrate that this does have roots in tradition. These teachings of Louisa on sanctification, on creation before original sin, these really are ultimately rooted in the writings of the early ecumenical councils in seminal form, but nonetheless they're there, as well as the teachings on Jesus' divinity, humanity, his incarnation, and how this stands as a model, the incarnation of Christ, the fusing, we can use that word, or the we call it hypostatic union, the compenetrating of the divine and human natures in one person, one divine person of Christ, how this stands us out as the model of what we are supposed to be. Because this double nature in one person is exactly what happens with the soul who receives the gift of living in the divine will. So Christ, now in chapter five, through the early ecumenical councils, theological developments on the human and divine natures in the one person of Christ, show us what is happening on the inside with us when we receive the divine will. Because at the moment of the incarnation, the divine will for the first time entered into human nature. I'm speaking of God's time, not historical time. Remember, God is timeless in his action. So even though Mary received the gift before Jesus at her Immaculate Conception, even though this gift was given to Adam and Eve before sin, Paul says that Jesus was the firstborn of all creatures, meaning, yes, in time he received the gift after Adam and Eve and Mary, but in God's time, in eternity, this gift Christ already possessed in his humanity, even before his incarnation, in God's mind. And therefore, God had already given this gift to Adam through Christ, who was not yet incarnate. And this is the mystery of God's eternity, how God can take an event not yet in historical time occurring and apply the effects of that occurring act or event to something in the past. This is the whole principle under the rounds. It's a timeless action that's always grounded in Christ, even though he's not, and through the Old Testament personages, he was not yet incarnate. So Christ stands out as the model in this fifth chapter. And we, by learning about what happened in that hypostatic union, learn about what happens in us when we receive the gift of the divine will, because it's the exact same thing that happens. The two natures come together. The only difference is we're a human person, Christ is a divine person, but the same union is forged. And the sixth chapter compares the same preceding three chapters, 2, 3, and 4, creation, redemption, sanctification, not with the early ecumenical councils, which chapter 5 does, on the hypostatic union and the two natures, but now on the early Greek fathers and doctors, patristic theology, the first 1,000 years of the church. And then the next chapter on the scholastic theology, the second 1,000 years of the church, the Western Latin writers, right? And then finally, the last chapter, the seventh, lucky number 7, divine number, the last chapter focuses on contemporary theology, which is called it was coined by Garrigou de Lagrange, Nouvelle Théologie, a French word meaning new theology, but it really is contemporary theology that comes from Cardinal Wojtyła, Pope John Paul II, Urs von Balthasar, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, Jacques Danielou, Henri de Lubac, all these great theological minds in the last 100 years, Garrigou de Lagrange, Maximilien Kolbe, all these talk about a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it shows that the gift of the divine will has been even foretold by these great personages, theological minds, who combine the preceding 2,000 years of theology together. So the first 1,000 years was Greek theology, and you can find in that Louisa's teachings on divinization. You don't find this in the West, the scholastic theology. You won't find it in Aquinas or Augustine. They only mention it once or twice, right? But this is a big theme in Louisa's writings. That's why I have to first refer to the Eastern writers. I have a lot of Louisa's theology there. Not the gift, but the theology that supports the gift. The second 1,000 years of Latin writers that we in the West are only familiar with. Very few people in the West know the Greek writers. That talks about grace and all the different types of gifts God gives us. And thanks to them, we have this hierarchy of the different types of graces God gives us. Actual grace, sanctifying grace, habitual grace, sacramental grace, efficacious grace, and so forth. And that is also in Louisa's writings too. So you see, you need both churches, East and West, to fully assimilate and understand Louisa's theology. You can't just use the West of Thomism or Scholasticism. It won't work. You can't just use the East of Palamas and Maximus the Confessor. That won't work. You have to use them all, Evagrius and so on. When you put them together, you have all of Louisa's writings. And that's what my thesis does. It shows that her writings are ecumenical. They're ecumenical. Most people don't see them that way, but I do because I'm reviewing it from a theological point of view. The layperson doesn't look at it with the lenses of theology. They look at it with just the lenses of devotion in their personal life. They don't look at it from the whole landscape of 2,000 years of theology. That's what the thesis has to do in order for the professors to understand that this is authentic theology, sound Catholic Orthodox doctrine. So the thesis is not just me writing a book to make people smile. It's to get her writings acknowledged by the hierarchy of the church. And it worked. It's not because I pulled any strings out from under it. It's because I refer to the sources and showed systematically, theologically, that you cannot deny when I'm quoting Basil and John, Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory Nazianzenos, the 4th century Ephesian fathers, and then Gregory, John Chrysostom and Bellarmine and Thomas Aquinas and Bernard of Clairvaux and Bonaventure and all these, that the theology of her writings has been there for 2,000 years, but we have not enfleshed it. So that's why these later chapters of 5, Early Ecumenical Council, 6, Eastern Theology, 7, Western Contemporaneous Theology, they bring this out. And so then we, in the end, see what our goal is, that it's not just sound Catholic theology, but it's now something that we can attain. It's not something that was prophesied that they couldn't attain hundreds of years ago. It's something that's now actualized in our day and age. So that's what the thesis really does.
So basically, you took all the grace that was given by God to individuals, brought them all together, gave a theological summary in essence, and then grounded or corroborated your summary by driving into either the round, not the rounds, either the volumes, because I know chapter four has over 800 footnotes of passages from Luisa.
And that's on sanctification.
Yeah. It's incredible. And also, Father, another book too that you wrote, again, we're not here just to promote books, but just to put all this together to make it easier for us to understand, to assimilate it. The first 2,000 years with the church doctors and the fathers and the mystics, like you said, spoke about the divine will in a myriad of different ways. And another book too is called The Splendor of Creation. Again, another beautiful foundation for jumping into Father's dissertation to better understand this gift of the divine will. Father, can you just give us your website where anyone can obtain this if they'd like?
Sure. It's livinginthedivinewill.org. The, what do you call that, anagram is ltdw.org.
Great. And also on our website at queenofthedivinewill.org, if you just look under the pages, you'll see Father Iannuzzi's doctoral dissertation. It'll link you to Father's website with all the other periodicals. Father, it's a treasure. My copy of the dissertation is barely surviving, but it's still going. And I thank you for that incredible
wonderful
time.
I'm glad you wore it out.
Yeah, I did. I did continue to do so. Father, we have questions in the queue. I think it's best if you perhaps field them.
Sure.
Asking everyone to, if you're going to pose a question to Father, please keep it focused on the divine will, if you may. And Father will answer as many as he possibly can in the queue. And I think they're there now, Father.
Okay. First question. Here we go. Where did it go? There it is. Chat. First question, how long does it take to cook risotto with garlic, onion? I'm kidding.
Okay. You know the answer off the top of your head.
I do.
Just gave away your lunch for today, too.
It's okay for me to keep reading this book. Like, okay, I'm praying the hours of the Passion is the understanding that we spend an entire hour, even each hour. As some are written, do not take that long to pray, even when pausing and moving slowly. Okay, the first question. Well, if you can, if there's no compulsion to do an entire hour on the Passion unless you have the time. God does not want you to neglect your daily personal responsibilities. If you're retired, yes, you have the time to do it, then do it. But if you're working, a mother, three, four kids, and you have a job, or your husband is doing two jobs and they all want to do it together, you can find time to do a little bit each day, but always within keeping of your domestic obligations. But do a little every day. You know? Secondly, when praying them in general, is it proper to pray the hour entirely mentally, or must we move our lips, even if very silently, as when praying the rosary by oneself or around others? Thank you. Okay, good question. I'm glad you asked that, because a lot of people have this question but never ask it. We don't have to feel obliged to do either. God leaves you free to do whichever you in that moment prefer to do. So Saint Teresa of Avila talks about the soul progressing from discursive in the first mansions, from discursive prayer to contemplative prayer, which takes place in the later mansions. Now, discursive is, you know, moving your lips, doing the rosary and other things out loud. Contemplative prayer is when the bodily faculties do not engage themselves, but the soul's faculties do. Now, it doesn't mean that you do not have to move your lips, but if you don't, nothing is going to be diminished by that prayer. Because in contemplative prayer, you are envisioning with your mind's eye, and this is an expression God uses with Catherine of Siena, the mind's eye, meaning the soul has a vision that the physical eyes don't have. Like when you're dreaming, you're seeing everything, but the eyes are closed. The soul can have its own eyes. And your soul is envisioning the event scenes of Mary and Jesus' life, and Adam and Eve's life, or even the lives of the patriarchs and prophets, or souls in the future when we're doing our rounds, engaging the imagination too. And in this state, the lips aren't really moving, right? They can if you want them to. I would say this, and I'm just speaking from my own personal experience. I engage the lips when I have to avoid distractions. Let's suppose my mind starts to flutter, and then I pull my mind back with the lips by saying even out loud some things, you see. And that's why I think, this is what I think is the purpose of the prayer, of the words in the rosary. The rosary is primarily contemplative. It's not, recitational, or it's not vocal so much. It can be. But if someone asked me this about actually 3 weeks ago from Greece, when we say the rosary, what is the purpose of the words and of the mysteries? And how can we do both at the same time? It's very difficult. It's like juggling. We're trying to meditate on a mystery and our words are pulling us back to full of grace and always the same words. The answer is the words and introduce us into the mystery. And as the mind's eye engages in that, we, without even knowing it, our words start to go away. We're not deliberately stopping that, but that just happens. And then, of course, and the mind starts to wander, we bring out the words and the voice that calls our attention back to the mystery. All right, the next question is, does a layperson, step by step, let grow or cooperate in the process of meditation? So absolutely. Without this cooperation, which is all the time, except when we're sleeping, until death, essential for us to grow. And it's the Holy Spirit who is eliciting from us at all times through inspirations, through something that comes into our mind. And the devil can do that too, so we have to be careful. Thoughts, patterns, and things we are to give our attention to. And so attentiveness is what Jesus emphasized with Louisa. Be attentive, always to this voice of your conscience, knowing, you know, that God is inspiring you to do this or to do that. But don't become so self-absorbed that you think everything in your mind is from God. You know, there are some people, and you may have met them, we all have met them, like they'll talk to you and they say, oh, wait a minute, they interrupt you. God's talking to me. Oh yes, I have to do this now, goodbye. We have to be grounded, you know, we have to be practical. Let's not be a little bit schizophrenic here. So it's good to be aware that our consent and our cooperation is essential to God, and our attentiveness as well. And this life, it's step by step. It's not all at once. Jesus tells Louisa, I never open all doors and all doors at the same time. I open one door at a time. When, he says, I give you one truth at a time. When you have fully masticated and assimilated that one truth, and this takes days, then I lead you to another truth. He doesn't give it all at once. So this is step by step.
Like feeding an infant, right? The father, you don't keep force feeding the baby food in the mouth until the child is chewed and swallowed. And you know, I think that's what
right. Now there's an exception. The Italian babies will probably be the whole thing.
That's true. Yeah. Well, I'm a result of that, of course. Look at my stomach. But it's very true. But father, all this progression you're speaking about, though, this is not possible without, of course, grace. Correct?
No, of course. You know, we receive at baptism two types of grace, even before the gift of living in the divine will is given. And one is sanctifying grace, which is a permanent habitual disposition whereby we are always pleasing to God. And we lose this. We don't lose the sanctifying grace, but we lose this grace, actual grace of God when we sin. Okay. And actual graces are interventions of God throughout our life that come and go. Now, we can lose that sanctifying grace with a mortal sin, right? And confession restores that to us. Certainly, it's an habitual state. Sort of like baptism. You can never be unbaptized when you commit a mortal sin. So that sanctifying grace is always there, but it's dormant. It's latent. And confession reactualizes that. It comes back to life. And that is the foundation of the gift of living in the divine will. And Jesus tells Louisa, you've been fusing yourself in my will. Do not forget to also fuse yourself in the order of grace. Meaning, we have to also keep ourselves grounded. Not forget those things that are essential and that we have been doing from the time we were catechized as children. And that means going to confession, receiving sacramental grace, going to Mass, and reciting the rosary, observing the indulgences. Do you see, one of the dangers that occurred in America, especially, was considering the divine will so great that you had to no longer give attention to your past devotions. That's like forgetting about the order of grace. So like the stations of the cross, not that important anymore. The rosary, not that important anymore. The chaplet of mercy, not that important anymore. What matters to me is only the divine. And that's wrong. That's wrong. We are now detaching ourselves from the ground, the foundation of our faith, which is grace. And this is why Jesus tells us, don't forget just to keep yourself grounded in grace, meaning don't think that the divine will is going to take you away from these pious practices. Rather, stick with them, but unite them with this eternal act whereby they impact all things of all time, whether it's the rosary, the chaplet, the pious exercises, or how about the indulgences we can obtain for souls in purgatory? Don't forget about that either. So yeah, we have to give attention to grace for sure.
Right, just allowing God to elevate to whatever we're doing in our devotional life. Because I think you also mentioned that in your dissertation. You summarize Augustine and Aquinas saying that where they say that grace is accidental to the soul. Yeah, so it's a mystical gift.
Quality.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's an accidental quality. Yeah.
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome. The next one is, did God suffer when Adam and Eve sinned and lost the gift of the divine? Well, yes, he did. And did he not suffer until Jesus became incarnate and then suffered? Okay. The suffering of God, remember, is in Christ physical, in his body on earth only, not in heaven. In Christ's passable body, that was able to suffer and die. He experienced suffering from the moment he was conceived, and this is what the Christmas novena is all about, until the moment he was crucified and died on the cross, gave up his spirit. He suffered the entire course of his life. Now, there were moments of consolation, of course, but the love he had in him led him to suffer. It wasn't like the suffering was imposed upon him. He ran out to meet it and embrace it, and in embracing it, vanquish it. Okay. Now, the Father and the Spirit did not suffer like Jesus did on earth, not bodily. They experienced sorrow. Now, what's the difference between suffering and sorrow, and what's the difference between pain? These are three words Louisa uses, and she mixes them up. She uses them distinctively sometimes, and other times she uses them synonymously. But theologically, sorrow is purely interior, has nothing to do with the physical body. It's not external pain. It's interior sorrow, like knowing your best friend went to hell, knowing that the person you spent your life with is in hell for all eternity. That's sorrow. And that's why Jesus cried out in the agony in the garden, remove this chalice from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And then he clarifies it in the hours of the passion. That is that all these souls will be lost despite my passion. So that's sorrow. Okay. Suffering. Well, and before suffering, there's pain. That's external. That's physical. Like someone, like your mother slapping you in the face. Or if you're from Italy, taking the belt off. Let's not go there. Bad memories. And suffering is the combination of the two. It's not just physical pain. And it's not just interior sorrow. It's the blending of the two. Okay? Because sometimes sorrow could be so great that it can manifest itself in the body, like when Christ sweat blood. His capillaries burst. That's suffering too. Okay, so in answer to the question, did God suffer when Adam and Eve sinned and lost the gift of the divine will? This was a sorrow. Okay, it wasn't a suffering, it was a sorrow because God the Father didn't have a body. Jesus was not yet incarnate with a body and the Spirit didn't have a body, so they were sorrowing. And when the next one is, did he not suffer until Jesus became incarnate? And this was, again, sorrowing. Okay.
So Father, next just question. To summarize, sorrow is an interior, pain is exterior, and suffering is a combination of the two.
Correct.
Okay, thank you.
Yes. Is it true that Jesus taught Louisa that when a soul striving in the divine will falls into sin and then repents, Jesus lifts that soul higher? Yes, this is true. And it's also the teaching of Trent. The Council of Trent taught us an article of faith that after the soul has committed a sin, either grave or venial, and then repents with contrition, it emerges from confession with greater grace than before it had sinned. Amazing, right? Teaching of Trent. So this is true. If not true, please clarify. No, it's true. And if it's true, please point us to where it's referenced in the writings. I just referenced it to Trent, but I can find the writings, not on the fly right now. I don't have my computer in front of me. So I'd have to go to Louisa's references and find. It's found, actually, I can tell you right now, from my memory. I won't remember the date, though. I believe it's volume 11. Jesus tells Louisa, Felix culpa. He says, oh, happy thought. And here Jesus is quoting Augustine. You know, Augustine created that expression in Latin, Felix culpa. Jesus said, just as the church teaches Felix culpa. He doesn't say Augustine, but it was Augustine who said it. So it is true, he said, because since my incarnation, passion, death, and redemption, I have instituted the sacrament of confession. And therefore, I endowed you with the pearls, the diamonds, the rubies, these precious graces of mine that have now forever raised human nature to greater glory than that which it would have enjoyed had it never sinned. And that's why it's called happy thought, because through the original sin, Christ came down not just to be a king, but to suffer. And that suffering, which is a result of sin, raised human nature to a greater glory than it would have enjoyed had there been no sin. And the same dynamism applies to a soul that after it sins and repents, is lifted to a higher state of holiness, glory. Yep. Next passage, question. How do I know if I am fused in the divine will? And what do I say to my pastor, I guess that is, who believes the Book of Heaven as written by St. Hilaire Frenchon? And it's two separate questions. How do you know if you're fused in the divine will? Okay. Number one, is this a check order of check, a checklist? Check number one, are you in the state of grace? Well, how do I know I'm in the state of grace? Am I aware in my conscience of having violated any of the commandments deliberately? Having done any grave act deliberately against God or my neighbor? No. Check number one, I'm in the state of grace. Number two, do I desire to receive the gift of God's divine will? Yes. Check number three. Do I have the upright intention to live in the divine will so that I can increase the accidental glory of all creation, return to God all the glory that lost souls deprived him of, and all angels and saints were deprived of as well? Yes. Check number three. And check number four. Do I now wish to do an act in the divine will? Yes. And then you fuse yourself. It's an act of faith. You recollect your memory, your intellect, and your will in the present. And then you fuse yourself. So it's an interior desire of the will or the heart. When you're united with the intention to do so in the state of grace, where you're passively welcoming, you're not going out, you're welcoming the Trinity within you. Even though God's there since baptism, and he's there since your last confession, if it was grave, or there your whole life if you never sinned, good for you. He's there all the time, but now you're inviting, what does Mary say in the Virgin Mary book? Every day, God, give me a kiss. You say, an increase of the gift of the will of God in my soul, and your blessing also, so that I may do all my actions on your maternal. We say it to Mary, actually. Mary, my mother, I love you, love me too. Give me an infusion of the will of God in my soul and your blessing also. Well, we have the gift, we haven't sinned, so why should we ask for an infusion? Because it always increases by God coming to us. Every time we ask, he comes in greater measure, keeps coming. So we invite God in us, even though he's there, in greater measure. And that's fusing. Remember what we said, fuse the will of God. So God is coming to us, we're inviting him. And we fuse ourselves in that act with him. And that's how it's done. Okay, and then it's an act of faith. And if you're wondering still after that, well, how do I really know? I don't feel anything. My question to you is this. How do you know you receive communion? How do you know that priest said a valid consecration? You don't know that. It's something only God sees in the priest's intention. How do you know your confession is valid? Only God knows that. The priest, is the one who's giving the absolution. So you have to commit yourself at some time and point with an act of faith, that if you do your best, God does the rest, and leave it at that. That's fusing oneself in the divine will.
Father, just a quick question. Would asking for the gift, would that be incorporated in step number four?
Yeah, you desire it. Yeah.
Okay.
Desire it. Yeah. Jesus tells Louisa, all you have to do is desire it. Everything is done. He says, all you have to do is remove the little pebble of your will. And in that moment, everything is, he uses the word desire, which is asking. It doesn't have to be literally with the lips. It could be with the desire of the heart. It could be with the lips. It's up to you. Yeah. And that second part of the question is, what do I say to my pastor who believes in the Book of Heaven? Well, there's not much to say if he believes in it, right? I don't know if that question is written properly, though.
No, I think what it says, Father, it says that the pastor believes that the Book of Heaven was written by St. Hannibal and not by Jesus.
Oh. Well, it was written, tell him it wasn't written by Hannibal, it was written by Louisa. Next question.
Okay.
It was written by Louisa, it wasn't written by Jesus, and it wasn't written by Hannibal. Jesus dictated it, but
she penned it. Okay, that's right.
Volume 5, October 25th, 03. I think that should, okay. Can you explain what Jesus meant by not being confirmed in grace if go in and out of the divine will? Can you, I don't have the computer in front of me. Can you pull that up maybe, Peter, and read that? Oh, we can come back to that if you, I'll take the next questions. Maybe you can do that in the background. What is the difference in the possession of the divine will between Mother Mary and Jesus? No, there is no difference. None at all. In their conception, no difference. In their life on earth and their suffering, no difference. Identical. Is there a document that we can print to give our, no. You remember, don't be too legalistic here. Don't be too legalistic. Don't try to convince your pastor of anything. That's not your job. Present it to him. Show him the seals of the church's official approval. It doesn't get any higher than that. The highest seal of approval is the imprimatur. It's on the Hours of the Passion, on the Virgin Mary book. And if you want something in English, you have my dissertation. You know, that has the seals of the Vatican University. You also have books like The Splendor of Creation, I wrote with endorsements from two Catholic bishops. I mean, don't be too caught up in the legalism, because if a person wants legalism, they'll never be reading Louisa's writings. That kind of person will not be attracted to Louisa. Louisa's writings draw the meek, the sheep, those who are little, who are open to the Spirit, not these people that are following the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. Okay. Next question. Can you put clarity on intercessory prayers in divine law? I don't know exactly what that means, but clarity on it. Does intercessory prayers have a place in the divine will? Of course. Jesus exhorted Louisa to intercede on behalf of the people in Messina that were hit by the earthquake that killed about 20,000. He interceded for all the people who died during the Second and First World Wars, millions of souls. He interceded for them. And Jesus asked her to. We have to do intercessory prayer in the divine will. When her mother died, she implored God until her mother was out of purgatory. So yeah, intercessory prayer is essential to living in the divine will. Yeah. Jesus says in volume 22, prayer done in his will is universal and divine. Yes, it is. Remember, I answered this many times before in these sessions too. Our prayer impacts all things of all time. No intention is necessary to make our prayer universal. Just praying in the divine will automatically impacts all things of all time. So we don't have to individually go for this person, pray for this person, pray for this person, because they're all covered with the effect of our acts and works and prayers in the divine will. Right. So no intention is necessary there. But having said that, there are situations and events and people that requires special attention. And we direct our attention specifically in the divine will, in that universal prayer, to that person. So even though our prayer impacts all things of all time, without our intending to do that, automatically it does that, we intend specifically to benefit this person, like Louisa, her mother in purgatory, or this person who died who asked for a mass. If we were to say we don't offer up specific intentions or intercessory prayers, then the mass is useless. The mass is all about intercessory prayer. It's from beginning to end, interceding on behalf of individuals, those who are living, those who are dead. We pray for the Pope, we pray for the bishop, we pray for the priest, we pray for the laity. It's all intercession and the Mass. Yeah, so we have to be careful not to make the divine will nullify these intercessory prayers, because we have to do them. Okay. Volume 16, 12, okay. Jesus says that Holy Mary was conceived in Jesus. In her mind, Augustine says this too, that she conceived Jesus in her mind before her womb. Yeah. So didn't he suffer before conception? Again, the word suffering, no, because he'd never body. but he sorrowed. Yes, he sorrowed as the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation over, you know, the sins of the Old Testament personages, people like that. Help us to understand how divine martyrdom through reading and union with Jesus in the hours of the Passion is greater. God's heart than a physical martyrdom. Yes, Louisa espoused her, experienced a third nuptial, a third espousalship called the, let me sure I get this right. No, it was her second. She experienced her second nuptial at the age of 23. And it was the marriage of the cross. It was a baptism of martyrdom, he called it that, in which he started to participate in his Eucharistic sufferings, in the sufferings he experiences in the host, that's abused, that's neglected, etc. And she was herself a living host, being immolated like the Eucharist on the Mass every day throughout the world in atonement for sin. So Jesus tells her there that this type of baptism, this baptism of martyrdom, is greater than any of the martyrdoms that exist, because it's a constant assimilation of the soul's interior union with God's will. And what happens to God, who reigns in the soul, necessarily happens to the soul, because God is living there. So therefore, Jesus tells Louisa, and I believe this is at the 8 p.m. hour. Well, let me make sure I say it right here. No, it's in the 8 p.m. hour reflection, and it's in volume 11, that everything that the soul who lives in my will experiences, everything that I experience, the soul who lives in my will experiences, because I'm living in that soul, and therefore our sentiments are one. So if the soul experiences disturbances or being discarded or ostracized by others, it shouldn't focus on injury to itself, but to God who reigns within it, and make reparation to him. So this is a part of the martyrdom you're talking about here. And this is what Jesus tells Louisa redoubles love and expedites the soul to heaven. He tells Louisa that on earth, we have voids in our soul that have to be filled. And until they're all filled, we go to purgatory if we die before going to heaven. Now, only souls that have fully filled these voids on earth go straight to heaven. So if a soul is living in the divine will imperfectly with one or two voids, they still have to go to purgatory. Won't be the low purgatory where there's physical suffering. Suffering, not physical. Because this soul experiences pain as if it had a body. This is evidenced in the writings of many saints. Nor the second level, but at the threshold of where there's no sensible suffering, but just the absence of God. Or if the soul is in the perfect mode, but still has a void unfilled, it still has to go to purgatory. But only the souls who live in, I guess, the complete mode where all the voids are filled. Even in the perfect mode, the voids are filled. That's true. It's only in the imperfect mode that they're not filled. The perfect and complete are filled. Then that soul in the perfect or complete mode goes straight to heaven. Now, Jesus tells Louisa, how do you fill these voids on earth if you're living completely in my will? He says, this is the only way. Pay attention. It comes right out of Christ's writings. By redoubling love for the rest of your life. How do we do that? He tells her, by the cross. I send you occasions to redouble love. I make you feel abandoned. That's me living in you, experiencing my abandonment. I make you feel disregarded, or I make you go through the cross or a setback. This is all my crafting of your soul, filling in these voids. And if you unite yourself with me in those moments of sorrow, of abandonment, of suffering, you are redoubling your love and filling in these voids at twice the speed you normally would. Okay? So this
I think he also used privation. Didn't he use the word privation as part of that redoubling?
Yeah. When Jesus was in relation to Louisa, yeah. He would deprive her of his presence and she would literally suffer hell. You know, imagine you being around nobody except God, confined to bed all day long and having no visitors except maybe in the afternoon. And then all day long, you don't need to sleep, nothing to do, but be in union with God, and then God disappears. And he's your husband. It's like hell. I mean, the absence of God is hell, right? That's what it was like for her. So it was a privation of God, and it caused her tremendous suffering. And yeah, that was one of the, that was one of several ways in which it wasn't just privation. That was one significant way. But other ways were like the church, you know, some priests really caused her suffering too. Like when they wouldn't acknowledge her writings, or somebody falsely accused her at the level of the Vatican, and that led to the sequestering of her writings, and or even her good confessors asked her to publish things that caused her suffering, caused her pain, not pain, but suffering, because she didn't want this personal stuff to be revealed. She didn't want anyone to know about it. She was very intimate. But they ordered her to in obedience, and she'd have to do it. So the next question is, I feel it more natural for me to ask the Divine Will to fully possess my will and to say that I fuse myself in your Divine Will. Yeah. Remember, St. Hannibal says there are no formulas in the Divine Will. No formulas. What does that mean? You are at liberty to choose whatever method of prayer in the Divine Will you prefer. What matters is what God sees, your intention, your desire. So if you want to fuse yourself but use different words, that's fine. Or if you don't use any words, that's fine. As long as that idea is to receive the influx of the three divine persons who possess fully your soul's faculties, your bodily faculties, heart, breath, blood, intellect, memory, will, that's a fusion. Yeah. Did Jesus descend into hell to bind the spirits after his death? Yes. Next question. Now, the trick about that is the word hell. What is hell? Go to the catechism and you will see what hell is. In the Hebrew, it was Sheol. In the Greek, it was Hades. In the English, we call it hell. But it wasn't always understood as that eternal place of punishment of the damned. So we have to understand what we mean by hell, because the Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, okay, put together that creed in which it says, uses the word hell, but it wasn't the English word hell. It was the Greek word hell, okay? And what is the Greek word hell? Is that the physical eternal place? It doesn't necessarily mean that. There's no evidence in any of the literature of the mystics that Christ literally went to hell. But there was one mystic that suggests that, Adrian von Speyer, mystic from Germany, who was under Urs von Balthasar. But it's questionable what exactly she meant by that. But what we do know is from Louisa's writings that Jesus went to the place called, we refer to as limbo, or Jesus refers to as Abraham's bosom, where all those before Christ who were just awaited the Messiah. And there were millions that not just were liberated from this place where Christ descended to for 3 days, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. The belly is limbo. It's in the most likely in the center of the earth. Who knows? St. Teresa of Avila once said that hell is in the center of the earth and purgatory is around it. But again, we're talking about mystical realities here. It's a completely different dimension. We won't like bore the earth and find it. It just won't happen that way. It's a different dimension. Now, and again, the space in this dimension is bigger than probably the earth by a thousandfold, even though it's in the earth. So this is the weird thing about dimensions. They can be in one physical place, but you go there and they're not confined to that place. They transcend that space. Like Eden, you go to the four rivers, the Euphrates, the Tigris, was the Pisgah, and the Nile, I think it were the fourth that I mentioned. One I forget. And you won't find Eden. You know, it's not there. So the idea is this, that Christ went to this place, immaterial place, with his material body, where all the just were waiting, with their souls, their bodies are buried in the graves. And he appeared to them, just as he was crucified on the cross for 3 days. And then he ascended at Bethany 40 days later with these millions and billions of souls into heaven. So that's where he descended. And that's what is consistent with the church's teaching. How many volumes have the Imprimatur? Okay, the first 19 were given the Imprimatur by Hannibal and St. Joseph Leo, before they were sequestered by the Vatican in 38 and then released for her cause of beatification to be opened by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. Okay, where is that? Okay, I just told you. Can you please address baptism in the divine will as addressed in the Book of Heaven? Book of, I mean the volumes, okay. Yeah, I don't have, again, I don't have a computer in front of me. Today I came freelancing. I had a Zoom meeting with England for an hour earlier. My computer battery is recharging right now. So this is my second Zoom. Living in the Divine, Living in My Will, Volume 33. There are no intentions. Oh, we just addressed that. Okay. I already addressed that, how our acts impact all people without intending to do so. But we do have to, in intercessory prayer, apply intentions, which the Mass does all the time. Okay. Are the writings of Daniel Connor approved? I really don't know anything about this. I haven't read anything. Where there are three or four nuptials of marriage between Jesus and Louisa. Okay. Were there three or four nuptials between Jesus and Louisa? There were four. Yeah. She received her first two at the age of 23, and her fourth at the age of 23rd at the age of 24, and her fourth at the age of 35 on November 16th, 1900. What if the dying soul receives the apostolic blessing before death? Do they have void purgatory? This depends on their disposition. I'll tell you why. Saint Padre Pio was asked, during the feast in Italy of the Porziuncola, how many Italians are out there that can understand what Porziuncola means? The Porziuncola is where St. Francis of Assisi began to rebuild God's church with his hands. St. Francis had a vision in which God told him, rebuild my church. He took it literally. He started to literally create a church. Then after a while, he understood it was mystical. Restore simplicity and poverty in my church. So then he never finished the church. He left it unfinished. That's the Porciuncola, okay? So every year, there is, for the Franciscans and all people worldwide, a plenary indulgence for people. If they go there and they do two prayers for the Pope, confess beforehand and receive communion that day, to receive a total remission of all sin and punishment, a plenary indulgence. Well, one this year, throngs of people, this is back in the 50s, early 50s. From all over the world, we're going to get this plenary indulgence. And a penitent asked Padre Pio, do you know how many people received this year a plenary indulgence? You know what he said? That's what he did. One like that. Two. Of all the tens of thousands, only two. Why? Because they didn't have the right disposition. So a plenary indulgence given by the church requires complete detachment from sin. They didn't have that complete detachment. Whereas on the Feast of Mercy, you don't have to have that clean, complete detachment. That's why the Feast of Divine Mercy is a guarantee that you have a complete atonement, remission of all sin. You don't have that guarantee when you receive a plenary indulgence because you don't know if you're completely detached, you see. So in answer to your question, are the dying who receive the apostolic blessing, which is a plenary indulgence before death, do they avoid purgatory? We don't know that. You know, we can assume they do if they're properly disposed. But if they're not, they certainly received a big indulgence, partial if not plenary. A lot of their sins are remitted, but maybe not all of them. For a soul striving to live in the divine will, and who wishes to forgive fully from the heart, injustice is received from another person. Can I offer any counsel? Yeah, look at your past life and consider all the things that you were forgiven for by God. And then apply that to your present life in relation to those who have offended you. And think of the words of the Our Father that you say every day, forgive me for my sins as I forgive those who offend me. So basically, what we're doing is we are being reminded that we are given an opportunity to be forgiven for our sins by forgiving others, especially our enemies. This is very important. We shouldn't take it lightly. We should forgive. Now, when you forgive someone, don't think that you have to like them. You don't. You don't hate them, but you don't necessarily have to feel all happy about it because you can forgive someone who doesn't want forgiveness. Okay, but you can still forgive them, like Christ forgave Judas, but Judas did not accept the forgiveness and took his own life, despaired in God's grace, and ended up in hell. But yes, forgive all, unconditionally. Okay, that just about wraps things up. I guess it's 5 o'clock.
Yes, Father, I appreciate the time you spent. And
my pleasure.
I would like to ask if you can close us with a blessing, please.
Okay. Okay. Thank you, Peter, and this broadcast, and all you fine people out there in the greater regions of the planetary Earth, circling around the sun of ours. Sorry for my banter. On the second Sunday, is this the second or third? I don't even know, third Sunday of Advent?
Third,
yes. May the blessing of Almighty God descend upon you and remain with you always, to always unite your thought, word, and actions with his most holy will, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. And if anyone would like to say goodbye to Father, I'm going to allow everyone to unmute themselves at this time, and we can say ciao, adios, la vida se.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Peter.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Okay, I heard a sheshe. Nihama.
Okay,
love everyone. Okay. Oh, how, sheshe.